the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those standing near heard this. They said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Lord, open our hearts and eyes, we pray, to the Word of God this morning. Minister to us, Lord, the depths and the truths of the gospel message. We commit each other to you, praying for an anointing of your Spirit on my own life and lips, and among us all as we seek to serve you. We ask in your name. Amen. I'm sure you've noticed in all of Christendom the use of the symbol of the cross. Why is that? Why have Christians throughout the ages, centuries now, chosen and continued to choose the symbol of the cross? Maybe we would think there are other significant and important events. Why not choose a crib to remind us of the miracle of incarnation, God taking on human flesh? Or perhaps we could use a light. Even this morning we've been hearing of the light of Christ, the fact that the church can be a light in a dark place. And again, one wonders then, why do we not wear symbols? Why do we not display symbols of light to show this wonderful thing that is done by God and through God's people? Others have even suggested the use of a stone. Put a stone at the end of a necklace, and that stone can remind you, perpetually remind you, that the stone was rolled away and Jesus was raised from the dead. And of course, the resurrection is absolutely essential and vital. The Apostle Paul made the point. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, your faith is in vain. It is useless. We go back to the cross. We understand that crucifixion too, as we display the symbol, and yet we recognize and we need to see that in history past, crucifixion was not only the cruelest, but also the most shameful of all punishments. And yet all indications are there that the church even boasted about the cross. The Apostle Paul certainly did in Galatians 6:14. He says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting to see that the death of Jesus was never an embarrassment to the early church. I find that quite interesting. They were never embarrassed by this. They certainly did not see the cross and his death as a step of defeat. Instead, again and again, we see that this cross becomes the central message of what they proclaimed. And again, the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, we preach Christ crucified. Central. Absolutely vital to the message. And so this morning, I want to ask the question, why was this symbol of universal disgust and shame? Why was this symbol transformed into a badge of honor? And just 3 points I want to look at this morning, and I do ask for your indulgence in time this morning, just to not neglect the scriptures as we seek to understand the importance of the cross. I want to consider to begin with, in the passage or from the passage, why the sudden darkness? Have you ever wondered about that? Why suddenly is it dark? At midday, when the sun should be at its brightest, certainly in that part of the world, suddenly it became dark. Now we need to say immediately, and I've tried to check this up, that it could not have been an eclipse of the sun. It simply could not be that because Passover, which was the particular time of the year, always fell on a full moon. And a solar eclipse does not happen at the time of full moon. So here is this supernatural manifestation, the supernatural phenomena at 12 o'clock, chapter 15, verse 33, at the sixth hour when darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. Why? Well, darkness certainly was a sign of mourning. Back in the Old Testament, the prophet Amos said that there would be darkness, and he spoke of a time of the day of the Lord. And I read to you from chapter 8. He says, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon." Interesting, written hundreds of years before. "I'll make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, at the end of it like a bitter day." Now what's happening on the cross? This God that was incarnate, that took on human flesh, this God that continued to live his life over a period of 33 years, this God that was absolutely sinless and innocent and perfect, this Lord of glory is being humiliated. Humiliated and shamefully crucified on a cross. Now surely there's a sadness in that. There's a mourning. There's a mourning. And so, and this mourning is so much so that while Jesus suffered, there is the supernatural phenomena that shows that all of creation in some way identifies. All of creation suffers with him. There is a mourning. The suffering, the humiliation was such that God is expressing a mourning, a grief. And so he hides the light of the sun. But it goes much deeper than that. It's not just darkness as a sign of mourning, but darkness was a sign of God's judgment. Remember back to the Old Testament and the book of Exodus and those horrific days that the people of Egypt lived through. And there were those various plagues, and there was the particular plague that came and spread over the entire land, and it came just before the Passover lamb was slain. Significant. Old Testament interpreting the New Testament, and now again we have a darkness covering the land for 3 hours, a God's judgment. In fact, he speaks of that back in Exodus chapter 12. "I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt." And now, it's not just another lamb. It's the ultimate Lamb of God. And so there is darkness again. In this judgment, and there are two elements to this judgment that I want to focus on in this message. I want you to see that during these dark hours of judgment, sin was being poured onto Jesus. So even before we begin to think about the wrath of God, we need to be thinking about the fact that sin was being imputed. There's the technical term, imputed to Jesus. The very familiar passage of Isaiah 53, picking up some of the words in a number of those verses from verse 6. "Surely he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions." You see, the sin was being laid on him. "He was crushed for our iniquities." And in verse 6, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Sin was being poured, being attributed, being credited to the account of Jesus. Jesus was being made responsible for every single sin. In fact, we are told in 2 Corinthians, the New Testament interpreting and giving clarity, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us." I don't know if you've been in a particular situation where decadence has prevailed. And you've just been there and you felt dirty. The sin hasn't even been attributed to you, but you've just been in the context of the sin. yet we find wave after wave of the world's sin is being poured out on Jesus, who is innocent and sinless. You understand something of the experience that it must have been like for Him as God, again and again, and during those 3 hours, there is that sense in which He recoils, He convulses, as now let's get specific. Lies, your lies and my lies, and murders, actual murders and thought murders, and rapes and lust and greed and idolatry and covetousness and perversions of all sorts, from homosexuality to any kind of horror that you can think of in terms of perversion and hatred and arrogance and genocide and racism and drunkenness and abuse and slander and jealousies. Poured onto Jesus, credited to His account. That's the one side of the darkness. The other side of the darkness is not only is Jesus subjected to and made responsible for our sin, He now receives or is receiving waves of punishment and condemnation from the Father in heaven. And you understand why there's darkness? This is horrific. Why there's mourning that God Himself is now receiving from the Father God the consequence of the sin that has been laid upon Him. And so in a midday night, God pours His wrath out on Jesus, who is bearing all this sin. Back to the passage in Isaiah. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So there is the sin on the one hand, and there is the curse on the other hand. There is the wrath of God. God is angry. And so the darkness speaks of judgment and anger, for God is punishing sin. Sin has offended God and continues to grieve the heart of God, and justice is required. And finally, in this pouring out of sin, in the receiving of Jesus of the wrath of God, finally He becomes a curse for us. Galatians chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then eventually, can you imagine the agony now? Can you imagine the turmoil? Imagine what it must have been like for Jesus. At the ninth hour, Jesus cries out, verse 34, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which leads me to my second point, why the cry of abandonment? Some people believe the cry was nothing more than Jesus responding to the pain, physical pain, and the emotional trauma. But there was more. Because He was made sin for us, because He became a curse for us, because He is receiving the wrath of God in His body, this is not just physical agony, it's not just emotional pain, but here in the darkness, Jesus endures the agony of being forsaken by God. It's a mystery. How do we understand? I don't know. But it's there. It is what happened. It's what He underwent as an expression of His love for sinners. Innocent. And yet He chose to suffer the death that sinners deserved. Understand, dear friends, and perhaps we don't think of this often enough. The nature of agony and suffering and turmoil that Jesus underwent and was exposed to, where there was no softening from the Father. There was no relenting from the Father. The burden of God's wrath was totally unmitigated. It was absolute. It was unadulterated wrath. And you know, in those moments of darkness, in those moments of separation, God from God, there was no resource that Jesus could endure or enjoy in terms of having prayer. He could not be nourished. He could not be comforted. There were not the angels who were attending to him. In fact, in the particular passage, and I've tried to check this out, but from what I could see in the commentators that I looked at, that this is the only instance Jesus refers to his Father as my God. Always speaks in intimate terminology, Abba Father. But on this particular instance, the consciousness of his sonship was not even prevalent in the nature of the separation and the wrath. The veil of sin was so thick that nothing could penetrate, nothing could go beyond other than the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's not forget that not only the Son experiences and suffers agony and heartbrokenness, but it is the Father also who suffers. Remember that the Father and His love that was demonstrated, if we just look back at the Old Testament to the person of Abraham and the offering of his son Isaac, just as Abraham felt the pain as he lifted up the knife to slay his own son, remember that? So in the darkness of Calvary, the Father paid the price of love, except with one difference. The difference is that Abraham, or for Abraham, there is a ram caught in the thicket. Not so for Jesus. Not so for the Father. The Son pays the price, and the Father goes ahead and pours His wrath out on Him. Because He became sin for us, Jesus of necessity had to go through the separation from God. And the reason is because in God there is light, and in Him there can be no darkness at all. And so the reason for the abandonment. Thirdly, darkness speaks to us of anger. The cry speaks to us of abandonment. But now thirdly, I want to just close with this question. Why is the curtain in the temple torn? Now perhaps we need some background here. I'm not so sure we all have the same understanding of the Old Testament. We must remember that this curtain was referring to a curtain that formed part of the temple's furnishings. This particular curtain, I discovered, was 10 meters high. That's 30 feet. That's a big curtain. I couldn't find its width, but I did discover that the thickness of the curtain was the span of a man's hand. What's that? 7-8 inches, 15 centimeters. This is a thick, huge curtain. Exodus chapter 26 tells us, make a curtain. This was the prescription of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Put the atonement cover on the Ark of Testimony in the most holy place. The atonement cover, by the way, is the mercy seat. This curtain created a significant separation between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And this barrier, the separation, was an indication that there was this divide, that there was this wedge, that there is this barrier between God and sinful humanity. Sinful humanity, we know from the time of Adam, had rebelled against God. And so the curtain defines the state of relationship. And the relationship is such that there is a separation between this holy God and sinful man. And so the bottom line is, access into this very holy place, the Holy of Holies, is denied. You cannot go there. No one could go there. One man, once a year, the high priest, once a year, could enter into the Holy of Holies. And so again, we see this problem. It's not an easy thing to access the presence of God. And so the curtain speaks to us of a no-entry sign. You cannot enter. You cannot come in. You cannot even begin to appreciate and understand the very nature of the presence of God. It is impossible for sinful people to walk or just enter into the presence of God. Listen to Leviticus 16, verse 2. The Lord says to Moses, tell your brother Aaron, not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the mercy seat on the ark, or else he will die. Can you understand and see how we have domesticated our understanding of God, that we think he's a chabah and our buddy? This God who is the creator of the universe and holy and holy and holy, this God who says to Aaron and to Moses, and it is because he says, I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. And so only once a year on the Day of Atonement, there was this opportunity uniquely for the high priest to take the responsibility to offer the blood that had been sacrificed, or at least the blood of a sacrificed goat. And he takes this blood into the Holy of Holies. And he does so on behalf of the people. On behalf of the people for forgiveness. For the covering of their sin. And so with that background, we can understand, therefore, when we get back to Mark's Gospel, that when Jesus cries out in verse 37 with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. 10 meters and a span of a man wide. The curtain is torn. A supernatural action. A supernatural act by God from heaven. Now, do you know what's happening? Very, very important. In an instant, in a moment, in an absolute split second, Jesus brings his life and suffering to an end. And at that very instant, access into the presence of God is opened. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing? This is the core of the gospel. And so the words that we have in John's gospel, Jesus speaking them in chapter 19, it is finished. This is declaring the fact that the mission has been accomplished. The work that Jesus came to do has completed. He has acquired redemption. He has required access for the people of God into the presence of this holy, majestic, and awesome God, having given his life as a ransom. The payment in full. Sin being received and wrath being poured had been paid. And now Jesus confidently, again back to John's Gospel, heals his spirit to the Father. The work is done. Access is open. And so the evidence, and I think we need to see this, the first sermon I've ever preached on this particular curtain that is torn, but it is evidence of the completed task. The supernatural tearing of the curtain. Jesus has opened the way. The high priest now in heaven, forever interceding on behalf of those in Christ on the basis of his blood and his life given. So darkness speaks to us of God's anger. Sinners who arrogantly parade themselves in terms of their self-declared autonomy and independence. The cry speaks to us of abandonment. The justice of God needed to be satisfied. But the torn curtain speaks of access. And that's our joy yet today. So yes, a difficult message, but at the same time, it's the good news of the gospel. Access to God. Access to God. Rod, your mom passing away. Isn't that the blessing? A life that had been given to Christ, a life that had received the Savior, enters into the very presence of God, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Because she was good? No. Because Jesus had done his job. At least one of the many who were there suddenly understood what was happening. Have a look at verse 39. When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. And so for this man, and I believe for many of us here today, many thousands of others who understand the significance of the cross, The cross, therefore, can be changed from a symbol of disgust and shame and horror, and it becomes a symbol of rescue and hope. That's why we have a cross. We have one here somewhere. There it is behind me. A symbol of rescue and hope. Outside of Christ, you are condemned in your sins. Outside of Christ, you are going to a lost eternity. Outside of Christ, you will experience the wrath of God in hell. But for the lifeboat, but for the cross, God has lovingly provided a lifeboat for sinners. And the promise is simple, very simple. To all who have received, or to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. Two questions. Have you received Jesus? Do you believe? Have you received? Do you believe? Father, continue your work, we pray, by your Spirit, as we know you have given your Spirit to convince us of our need of you. Convince us of the truth of your work on our behalf. And as I just commit each and every person here to you today, Lord, I pray that there would be a confidence of access into your presence in this life and, Lord, in the life beyond. And so we just commend and commit each other into your care and keeping. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.